But as we begin our time this morning, we're going to start a little differently than we're used to. We'll spend the majority of our time in the Word of God, picking up in our study in the Gospel of Mark. But before we do, I want to share some preliminary thoughts with you regarding an event that happened this week. Apparently, there was some kind of an election that happened. That's right, on Tuesday of this week, we ended what seemed to be a very long and challenging presidential election. For some, it turned out as they were hoping for, and for others, it did not turn out as they wanted. In either case, I hope that the church and this church will be shaped by this experience for the future. There are Christians, maybe even some of you, who look to the future and who feel a sense of concern regarding important issues, issues like religious freedom, issues of prohibited legislation and important Supreme Court decisions that could and probably will affect the church's ability to worship as we currently enjoy, and even more important than that, the issues of abortion and marriage. There are others who see the election results and they feel a sense of relief, at least for the next 4 years, and the church and the country will be safe and more tolerant of the gospel message. Maybe they feel that they can lower their guard, so to speak. I saw one evangelical leader this week already post that the reason the election turned out the way that it did was because God intervened. It was as though things had been getting out of control, but that God finally stepped in and made some corrections. Well, let me say it clearly, he is wrong. God was never out of control. And even if the election results were different, things would still not be out of control. Let me respond by affirming to you what you already know, which is that God was not surprised by this election, even as many of the country was. More than that, God is not disappointed as though his plans didn't come to pass, nor is he relieved with the election as though he is now free to build the church. The opposite is true. God is the one who establishes leaders, and what we saw on Tuesday evening as the final tally was taken into account was the fulfillment of Daniel 2:21, which reads that God changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one who establishes governments. He is the one who establishes judges. He raises up political officials and agendas. He raises up measures and causes those people whom he wills to be in authority to actually be in authority, whether it's through the electoral process or any other means. God is not thankful for the election, nor is he displeased by it. The election process, in all of its intricacies, occurred exactly as he determined it would occur. And note this, it has nothing to do with American politics. Listen, Jesus is concerned with one political party, and that is his own monarchy. That's the only thing he's concerned about. This election, no matter where you stood on the candidates, changes nothing for the mission of the church. Right now, as we speak, Jesus Christ is building the church just as he said he would. And he is calling all of us to join him in the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls. To give you a perspective on what this looks like in another place, this week I met with a group of Christian leaders who serve in this area. We met together for prayer, and one of them shared the report that the church in China is estimated to be 100 million people strong. When I looked into it, I found that it's actually closer to 130 million people. According to the director of religious and Chinese society at Purdue University, they expect that by the year 2021, which is just 5 years from today, there will be 255 million Christians in China alone. That conversion rate translates to approximately 24,000 people coming to Christ every hour. If this continues, by the year 2035, China will have the largest Christian population in the world, and in less than 50 years, there will be over 1.5 billion Christians, which will make up almost 70% of the country. We're watching a completely different culture happening as we speak. Why do I share these statistics? Why do I share them? Because Jesus is doing what he said he would do. He is building the church. God is at work in the world and in the lives of individual Christians. And he has called the church to join him in that work. Are elections and politics important? Yes. Yes, they are. But don't lose sight of who you belong to and what your mission really is. I think it's a very sad thing when Christians today can remember quotes from political candidates with more accuracy and frequency than they can remember the last time they shared the gospel with an unbelieving person. Or they can remember the last time they even invited someone to church to hear the truth. Beloved, our mission is to bring glory to God through the worship of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel in an effort to reach unsaved souls for eternity. The building of the church means the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And when the signs of the times become the darkest, that is the best time to share the light. I feel like this election was, for many, a missed opportunity to share the hope that is within them for an unknown future. But I want to encourage you in that now is the time. Now is the time where the church rolls up its sleeves and gets busy doing the gospel work. That is what God is doing, and that is what God has called the church to do. And that would be true no matter who got elected. This is the time for the church to get energized for the gospel, where we stand up and declare to the world that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of my Savior who bids that all would come to him and receive eternal life. I'm ready to die to self. I'm ready to make the sacrifices that I've been called to make. I'm ready to take the truth to the end of the world, proclaiming and beginning even in my own community. It's time to live with the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit and to declare to all the world that Christ is King and there is no salvation found in any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. We are called to make disciples. That means we share the gospel with everyone and then grow in our faith until Christ is formed in us. Now that this distraction is over, for those who felt distracted anyways, let's refocus on the greatest of all commands to go and to make disciples of all nations. Okay? All right, enough about all that. As we come now to our time in God's Word, let's join together and begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is with a great sense of reverence and awe that we come to you now to study your precious word. Father, we confess that we are unworthy to even approach you in prayer, yet by your grace and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you have welcomed us into your presence and into your family. Father, as we join together this morning, we pray with great earnestness that you would fill us with all spiritual wisdom and understanding of your word. We pray for the illumination of the Spirit that guides our thoughts and the right understanding of your truth. We pray and we even plead for a high and holy view of Jesus Christ. We plead for the renewal of our minds and for the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to worship you, to praise you, and to glorify our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, protect us from all distraction. Protect us from temptation and from error or untruth. Protect us from the evil one who seeks to destroy us and divide us. Father, forgive us for our bitterness and our pride. Forgive us from even the secret sins and carnal pursuits that enslave so many. Protect us even from ourselves and anything that brings dishonor to your name. Father, we love you because you have first loved us and have caused us to be born again to a living hope, undefiled and reserved in heaven, where we will walk in your presence. Oh God, we long for that day, and we wait on you as we pray that you find us faithful. We pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. This morning we will continue in our study and we'll be beginning our reading in verse 18. I have been very anxious to get to this point, to this very powerful and clarifying passage, as Jesus is confronted with the differences between him and the Pharisees and responds with unmistakable clarity regarding the exclusivity of the gospel. In his typical fashion, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, and this passage is no exception. Let's begin reading together in verse 18. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." This is the word of God. You might recall from previous weeks that our passage this morning is part of a series of dialogues where Jesus interacts with the Jewish religious leadership regarding the traditions of the law. This is now the third of five passages where the Lord confronts the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and the demands that the Pharisees placed on the people as a result. This interaction with the Pharisees began in chapter 2, where Jesus was teaching inside of a home and a paralyzed man was lowered to him through the ceiling. You'll remember that Jesus, upon seeing the man's faith and the faith of those who brought him, he responded and he declared that the paralyzed man, who had neither said anything nor did anything, was forgiven of sin. The scribes heard Jesus say this, and they decried his ability to forgive sin. They knew that only God could forgive sin, and they knew that anyone who claimed to forgive sin was also claiming to have the power of God. So Jesus responded with another miracle with the express purpose of authenticating his ability to in fact forgive sin. The man was healed and he walked out of the home restored, while the scribes and Pharisees were left speechless and confronted with such an obvious work of God. Mark then takes us back to the seashore, where after a time of teaching, Jesus walked by a tax booth where he saw Levi Matthew. Levi Matthew was a tax collector and a traitor to the nation of Israel. He was a hated man who stood both outside of the fellowship of the nation as well as in direct opposition to God. In an absolutely scandalous act, Jesus walks over to him and commands that he become one of his disciples. Just like with Peter and Andrew and James and John, He appointed and told Matthew to follow him. Levi, who was a living representation of all that the nation of Israel hated, was now invited to join Jesus as a disciple. He was invited to join the inner circle of disciples, and he would eventually become an apostle. To make matters worse, at least according to the Pharisees, Jesus then attended a formal celebration with none other than Matthew's friends. They were comprised of tax collectors and a group known as sinners. Being a sinner meant being outside of the law of God, and therefore outside of the people of God and the nation. These were criminals. These were the unclean. These were the diseased, the shameful, and the infamous, and they were all invited and accepted by Jesus as dinner guests. A close association with a known tax collector was bad enough, but a celebratory feast with known violators of God's law was an intolerable offense for any self-respecting, or in their case, self-righteous Jew to tolerate. It was intolerable because it was an action contrary to the tradition of the Jews, which they held with the same authority as they did the law. according to the tradition of the Pharisees. It broke ceremonial law to even associate with this motley crew of vagabonds and outcasts. But Jesus broke bread with them, and he said that they were the ones whom he came to save and receive. Jesus was not interested in those who felt too righteous for him. He has always received those who call out to him because of their unrighteousness. Jesus again confronts the tradition of the Jews, and he lives out the fulfillment of the law, which was meant to point them to him in the first place. All of this was in sharp contrast to the religion of the Pharisees, and that is the driving point of the passage. Their system of legalism, tradition, and a works-based theology of redemption was and is completely incompatible with the authentic worship that God requires. God never wanted heartless, blind obedience. God has always desired faith and love and true belief in Him alone. In effect, He says, it doesn't matter what you have done, just come to me and you'll be forgiven. And that's the issue. Jesus followed the law, but he disregarded the self-imposed arbitrary traditions that the religious leadership developed and used to control and exploit the people. It was these same traditions that actually prevented people from knowing God while under the guise of making them holy enough to approach God. It used what the people thought were holy and pleasing acts to God against them by creating an impenetrable wall of hostility of works. In very clear language, that is exactly what Jesus tells them. Their system of belief, their system of worship, their unrelenting rules and traditions and procedures had confused and clouded true worship to such a degree that any attempt to combine Jesus' teaching with their system would either break their system apart or corrupt the message. There is no compatibility. In other words, Jesus' point, his words, show the incompatibility of the gospel with any other religion. And that's not just true of Judaism, both then and now. The incompatibility of the gospel is true with every so-called religion. And the reality is there is no other true religion apart from Christianity. There are only false religions that worship demons. Christianity is the only true religion in the world. And all other religions, all other forms of worship, no matter what they are or what their teaching is false, demonic, and damning. Any attempt to combine or alter the gospel message to accommodate false religion only results in a compromise that destroys both. And that's what Jesus is saying. It begins in verse 18 with a question about fasting, which was a common tradition for any religious leader. Verse 18, John's disciples and the disciples were fasting, and they came to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" In verse 18, Jesus is asked a question by way of a comparison, and the comparison is in regards to the issue of fasting. Fasting was a common discipline in Judaism with its underpinnings deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The act of fasting is a withholding of all food, and it usually happened or occurred during the daylight hours from sunrise to sunset. Fasting was important to the Jews, and it was considered to be one of three pillars of Judaistic piety, prayer and tithing being the other two. There was only one required fast for the Jews, and that was a fast on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find the description of this fast, starting in verse 29, where it reads that this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, note that, humble your souls, and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. When Moses wrote that the Jews were to humble their souls, that expression is traditionally understood to mean a fast. fasting is a difficult discipline that reminds people of their need for God as they experience the lack of His provision. Rabbis often referred to fasting as the affliction of the soul and designated it as a characteristic of spiritual obedience and sacrifice. Beyond this, there were other times where people fasted, and that was especially true when it was done as an expression of mourning, as an expression of the loss for someone or for something. That's how the Jews understood fasting. There are approximately 15 instances of fasting in the Old Testament, and it was mostly an expression of contrition. It was an expression and a sign of repentance and mourning. The Pharisees developed the act of fasting into a requirement for the people, and they imposed on themselves a fasting twice a week, which usually occurred on Mondays and Thursdays. Since it was something that they could do visibly, and it was difficult, fasting became really a prerequisite for godliness. And the Pharisees themselves would parade around with visible signs of what they were doing. And we can see Jesus confronting their hypocrisy when he says in Matthew 6:16 during the Sermon on the Mount, "Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting." That was what they wanted. All false religious leaders know that their influence over people will only extend as far as their aura of spirituality will take them. It was important that people thought they were holy, so the Pharisees would purposely disfigure their faces to emphasize their fasting. In verse 18 of our passage, Mark describes that there was a group of people that came to Jesus to inquire about the differences between his disciples and theirs. "If you're from God," they reasoned, "then why aren't you fasting the way other godly groups fast?" Mark uses the pronoun they, and he does not identify who specifically came to Jesus. But in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, we find that Matthew writes it was the disciples of John themselves who came to Jesus to inquire about fasting. Now, at this time in Jesus' ministry, there was still a group of people that followed John the Baptist as his disciples. Even though John had identified Jesus as the one to come, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, John continued to have a following of disciples that were committed to his ministry. But there were different characteristics and differences between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And when they had heard such positive reports about Jesus, they needed to clarify what those were and why. When John the Baptist began his ministry, it was in the desert, where we read that he ate nothing but locusts and honey. They said about John that he came neither eating or drinking, which really pictures the desperate conditions of his ministry and the harshness of his message, which was to repent. That was one of the great attractions about John. He was so radically different, and he had such a radically different message. Those who followed John would have lived in the same conditions, and therefore fasting and the harshness of his ministry in the wilderness would have been their new lifestyle. It was a lifestyle that corresponded to the message of repentance and humility before God and the inauguration of God's kingdom. Jesus' ministry was different. It was entirely different. Rather than a desperate aesthetic lifestyle of harsh wilderness, no food, and a message of the preparation for the kingdom, they said of Jesus that he came eating and drinking and enjoying fellowship with sinners. His was a ministry of celebration and rejoicing. When it came to his interaction with people, Jesus celebrated them coming to him, and he invited all who came, even the lowliest in society. He welcomed them, he loved them, and he gave them the attention and the affection that would have belonged to his own family. His ministry was not in preparation for the kingdom. His ministry was in joyful celebration and acceptance of the kingdom found in the forgiveness of God. Acceptance and forgiveness were aspects of the kingdom that Christ offered to any and all who came to him. And when people come to him, he gladly welcomes them as he would his own family. This was a vastly different approach than the Pharisees and the disciples of John. It could be that John's disciples were fasting because of their harsh lifestyle and message of repentance. That was John's ministry. But they were probably fasting because by this time John had been placed into prison and he was staring at a death sentence. There was no appeal process in first century Israel. Death was carried out quickly and swiftly, and the disciples knew that their leader would soon be dead. It's not a surprise then that John's disciples would come to Jesus, knowing that John would soon be dead and Jesus was the one whose John's ministry pointed to. But Jesus was so different from what they had experienced that they didn't know what to make of it. And so that's why they asked the question by way of comparison. Now, when it comes to the issue of fasting today, the New Testament actually says very little. There are only a few passages that speak about it, and all of them are very general. The New Testament does record that there is fasting, but those instances of fasting are descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning that they record what the church did rather than giving instruction on what the church is required to do. There are helpful books and sermons on fasting, but ultimately it comes down to the individual and how often one is to fast and for what reason. There is the expectation, but it's an individual decision. When Jesus responded to this question about fasting, he gave two examples that used fasting as an illustration on how his ministry was different from what they were used to. And he begins that illustration with the description of a wedding in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." When Jesus responds to the questions of his disciples fasting, he answers the question with a rhetorical question of his own. Now, the significance behind his response regarding the presence of the bridegroom is exactly that. The significance is the presence of the bridegroom in the setting of a wedding. Now, to see the potency of Jesus' analogy, I need to give you a little bit of history on what a Jewish wedding was like. Jewish weddings began with a very lengthy engagement. Engagements were typically over a year long, and in some cases, several years. The engagement began as an agreement with a binding contract that was meant for the protection of the bride. The father of the groom and the father of the bride would negotiate the conditions of the marriage agreement in which a bride price would be paid. There was a high bride price, typically 50 shekels of silver, that would have to be paid in cash if somehow the groom divorced his engaged or found another wife. The bride's financial estate was inventoried and would later be added to the groom after marriage. This contract was signed by both parties, and that was the beginning of the marriage. The bride and groom were considered at that point legally married, though not sexually involved. Next came consummation. When the groom was financially stable enough to provide for the bride, his father was able to verify that the bride would be cared for and had a place to live, a date was set for the wedding event. The groom would go to the bride's house where she was waiting with her maidservants. The groom would come, usually with a messenger, shouting before him and even blowing a shofar, then followed by the rest of his party. Afterward, the groom would come and take his bride and go back to the father's house, to this additional room that had been built, that had been prepared for the bride, including a bridal chamber. There they would consummate their marriage and would have a very large and joyous feast and celebration that lasted for 7 full days. It was an incredible time. It was an incredible ceremony and time of celebration. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of Mark, he says that in a hard-wrought life, the wedding week was the happiest week in a couple's life. After an ancient Jewish wedding, the couple did not go on a honeymoon, but they stayed at home for a week of open house in which there was continual feasting and celebration. For the hard-working Jewish lifestyle, this was traditionally considered to be the happiest week in their lives. The bride and the groom were treated like a king and queen that week, and sometimes they were even given crowns to wear. They were attended by chosen friends known as guests of the bridegroom, which literally means children of the bride's chamber. Even their guests were exempted from all fasting through a rabbinical ruling which said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances that would lessen their joy. That was the key. That was the emphasis, was joy. I think that brings Jesus' words into a little clearer focus. What he is saying is that when the bridegroom is with the attendants during the wedding feast, how could they even think to fast? How could they even think about doing something that was mournful and difficult? It's a time of celebration, not a time of mourning. At a Jewish wedding, there's an abundance of food and wine. There's music and dancing and decoration and celebration. It's festive. It's beautiful. Everyone's invited. It's a wonderful time. There's laughter. There's hope for the future. There's the prospect of children and the continuation of one's lineage and prosperity. It was a time of God's blessing, reminiscent of many passages in the Old Testament describing God's marriage to the nation of Israel. Jesus says, how can my disciples fast when we're together? How can they fast when all they have is reason to celebrate? Being with Jesus is like being at a wedding. It's the most joyous occasion of one's life, where the strict demands of the law are lifted, and all that remains is the joyful celebration at the prospect of new life together. The future is hopeful. Life is filled with excitement and love, and all that remains is reason to celebrate and rejoice. The wedding celebration symbolizes the age of salvation. The joy of Christians is found in Jesus, and we are to, as Hebrews 12:2 says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Our salvation in Christ is a joyous event, not an irritating duty. But, like a streak of black paint marring a beautiful canvas, Jesus says that there will come a day when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Notice that he says the bridegroom is taken. This is a forceful act of violence and aggression. The thought of having the bridegroom taken away from a bride during a wedding celebration was a shocking and offensive prospect. Who could imagine such a thing? In the middle of the celebration, soldiers break into the house. The music stops. The dancing stops. Everyone panics and becomes afraid. The groom in front of everyone is arrested. He's bound. He's beaten. And he's led away to be crucified in front of the bride. It's unspeakable. And if there was ever a time of mourning, that would be it. Jesus promises that it's going to happen. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Although early in his ministry, Jesus knew and said what was waiting for him. Jesus' words to them reflects the situation of the church today. Our bridegroom, our beloved, has been taken away. We fast today because we are away from our beloved Savior. We mourn over the sin in our lives and the sin of the world because we desire to be with our beloved. We long for him. We desire to be with him, to see him, to love him, to serve him. We want nothing more than to rejoice and celebrate our life together and to enjoy his presence for eternity. We can understand why the disciples would be so troubled when he told them that he would be leaving them. Toward the end of his ministry, he kept telling his disciples that he was going to leave them. He was warning them of what was going to happen in order to prepare them, that he was going to a place where they couldn't follow, at least not in this present sense. In John 13, verse 13, Jesus is telling his disciples right before his crucifixion, he says in verse 33, he says, little children, which is a term of endearment, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What? You're leaving us? After all of this, you're leaving us? In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. He's going to be taken away from them. He's going to be taken away from his beloved. Jesus says, I'm about to be taken, to be forcibly removed from our time together, and you cannot come with me. But there will come a day when you too will be taken. And that was true for the apostles, and history records that most of them were killed just as Jesus was killed. What a devastating thing, reality for the disciples. It was deeply troubling, and Jesus says that when this happens, then my disciples will fast. Then they'll be in mourning, not out of spiritual performance, but from grief and from longing. But he doesn't leave them without hope. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Notice in the next verses the imagery of the wedding. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see the image and the language of the wedding feast? When Jesus came the first time, they thought it was the time of rejoicing, but it wasn't. It was the time of preparation. It wasn't the time of final celebration. It was the time of wedding preparation. A price had to be paid. Arrangements had to be made. And the bride price cost Jesus his own life. Jesus came to purchase the church as a bride, but we weren't free to make the decision on our own. We are enslaved to sin. Jesus saw us. He chose us in himself. And when he checked the price tag to see how much it cost, he read, your death. That's the price tag. That's what it cost. That's what he had to pay. And Jesus paid that price. And he says that I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Can't you see the glory of Jesus Christ? In these words, can't you see the value and the infinite worth of our precious Savior, the Son of God who laid down his life to redeem his people? We long for our Savior. We long for our Redeemer. We long for the highly exalted Son of God who descended, who died, and who rose again on our behalf. We long for our true wedding feast, where we will be with Christ, where he will draw us up at the rapture, and we will be with him in his presence for all eternity. We're not stuck in old traditions. We are freed by the gospel, and we walk in new life in him. The old traditions of the law were utterly destroyed by the gospel. And that's Jesus' next point, starting in verse 21. He reads, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The new wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What does that mean? Over and over again, the Pharisees charged and judged Jesus by the standards of Pharisaical Judaism, which used their traditions as the measuring rod by which a person was deemed faithful and acceptable to God. But Jesus' words here are unmistakable in that there is no compatibility between the two. And he uses a common illustration to demonstrate that incompatibility. We've all experienced how laundry can shrink after it's washed. Jesus says that it's impossible to put a new unshrunk cloth on an already used garment because the new cloth will shrink and it will actually make the tear worse as it pulls away. They're not compatible with each other. And anyone who does laundry knows that. There have been a few times where I've tried on clothes, some old clothes, and I tell Tammy that even though they're old, I think they've shrunk a little bit because they don't fit just quite as right. A little bit tighter. She just smiles at me and says it's probably not the clothes that's changing sizes. No idea what she's talking about. Notice what happens when you try to mix them. Jesus says that a worse tear results. The patch is ruined and the tear is worsened. When you try to combine the gospel of Jesus Christ with anything else, everything gets worse. The same is true for wineskins. In ancient time, wine was kept in goat skins. People used every part of the animal, and they found that when you took a goat skin and you cleaned it and sewed it together, it made a perfect container for wine. You could put it anywhere. It was easy to carry. Freshly cut skins were very pliable, and they could stretch easily. And that was needed for fresh wine because of the fermentation process where wine would expand and the skins would be caused to expand and contract. But over time, those same wineskins would lose their pliability and they would begin to become very hard, even brittle. Skins were rather thin, and over time they became so hard that they were brittle. An illustration you might be able to picture would be the way that overcooked chicken skin becomes almost like glass when it's left out and set and caused to be sat out for a long period of time. It's very hard and very brittle. Same thing would happen. No one puts new wineskin into those old wineskins, new wine into old wineskins, because the building pressure of the wine would cause it to be destroyed. And you end up losing both the wineskin and the wine. Jesus' point is clear to his audience. The gospel message is incompatible with their system of religion. It's not only incompatible, but the gospel destroys it. The gospel of truth destroys all false teaching and erroneous doctrine. A wedding, new wine, a new garment, they're all symbolic of the kingdom age that's ushered in by faith alone in Christ alone. The point of the passage is the incompatibility of Christianity with everything else. Hear me when I say there is no other religion. There is no other belief system. There are no thoughts on God, approach to God, method to God that is acceptable to God except through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the only true path to God. And any compromise of the gospel is a dangerous aberration of true spiritual life. Whether it comes through false teaching, false religion, liberal theology, postmodernity, Roman Catholicism, charismatic prosperity teaching, or even Judaism, whatever aberrant theology it is all contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God hates it. God is so holy and so righteous and so perfect that the only response he can have towards sin is to destroy it. He destroys sin by killing those who are sinful. He judges them and then sends them into eternal destruction where they will experience his full wrath and hatred of sin for eternity. That's what Jesus is illustrating when he says that the tear is made worse and the wineskins are destroyed. The judgment of God is so terrible that it shocks the conscience and leaves the sinner with no other option than to yell and beg and plead for Christ. With frantic, frenzied urgency, those who contemplate the wrath of God for their sin, they scrape and crawl and cling to Christ, begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness to escape the holy wrath of Almighty God. The beauty of the gospel is that God did punish their sin, but he punished it on Christ instead of them. And when you place your faith in him alone, God counts the death of Christ as your death. And there's no longer remains any wrath or anger toward your sin. God in His grace made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. And when you just believe in Him, there is found forgiveness and you are declared by God Himself justified. When the Pharisees tried to compare Jesus' teaching with their religion of legalistic, tradition-based works theology, Jesus says there's nothing about that that's compatible with salvation. If you mix the two together, you will destroy them both. What you need is a new wineskin, meaning a new heart. God regenerates a dead soul to a living one. The analogy is easy enough. Jesus says that he brings new wine and is looking for new wineskin. He's looking for the right container that can accept it. As we close this passage, the question before us is a question of the heart. Where is your heart? Has God been working in your life? There's only one reason for that. There's only one reason for God to be working in your life, and that is to draw you to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and then to transform you by the Word of God so that Christ is formed in you. The penalty that you deserve has been paid, and if you just turn to Christ, He will make His home with you and one day draw you up into His Father's home where there will be love inexpressible and a wedding celebration unimaginable. And that is the glory of the gospel. And we bid you even now to go to Christ and to be forgiven. Let's pray together. Father, as the hymn writer declares, so we declare that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed that you have provided what we could never do for ourselves, salvation and eternal life. Lord, we offer you our praise and worship and come to you as your children. We pray for the miracle of eternal life that you would bring to the unsaved people, that you would bring them to the throne of grace and grant redemption. We pray for those among us who are searching but lost. We pray that you would draw them to Christ and empower them for new life through the Spirit's work of redemption. Seal them for eternity and raise them for service. Thank you for our time this morning and these powerful words from our Lord of truth and clarity. We love you and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.